So I want to share with you one of the most important, or maybe not the most important, doctrinal facets of Scripture, which is the Trinity. This is the designation that God is one eternal being in three eternal but equal persons. God is one, that He is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe this right here, everything else in your belief system will unravel. If Jesus is not God, if He was not the divine, human, and God fully, then when He died on a cross, it was in vain. Your sins are not forgiven, and every one of us goes to hell now. If they're right about that, the whole Christian faith unravels. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in one place in Scripture, Matthew chapter 3. This is where I want you to sit for just a second, but I've got like 30 different scriptures I'm throwing out at you today. And if you want to take notes, you can. If you want to watch the YouTube video again, you can. I've got a ton of scripture this morning because we're going to talk about one of the most important, I believe actually the most important doctrinal facets of Scripture. And we're talking about the Trinity. Now, maybe you've never heard about the Trinity, but let me tell you why we're going to talk about it today. We're in a learning series called Rooted. And here's what I believe. I believe if we're going to walk in the outpouring of God's blessing and favor, we have to be rooted in our knowledge of who He is, how He operates, what He does. If we're not careful, what we will do is we will come to church and have a surface-level knowledge of what the Bible says. Surface-level knowledge is God is good all the time, God is good. But we don't know how to fight the battle when it doesn't feel like God is good. God is good all the time, God is good, except when I'm in the wilderness season and He's not speaking to me. We have a surface level understanding of theology. Theology is the study of Scripture and the study of God according to Scripture. And so I want us to really dive in deep in this learning series. So we're spending 10, 11 weeks really diving into the statement of faith of Revived Church. What do we believe as doctrine? Doctrine means we don't argue. This is what it means in our church. This is what we believe in our church. Share with you one of the most important, or maybe not the most important, doctrinal facets of Scripture, which is the Trinity. This is the designation that God is one eternal being in three eternal but equal persons. And if you don't believe this doctrine right here, that God is one, that He is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are co-equal and co-eternal. If you don't believe this right here, everything else in your belief system will unravel. This is the glue that holds it all together. This is the glue that holds the Bible, the Scriptures, the account of this truth together. The first thing that comes to mind to me is Matthew chapter 3. This is the account of Jesus being water baptized. Starting in verse 16, it says, "When Jesus had been baptized, He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him," or it shone on Him. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We believe that God is one being in three persons. These three people are completely equal and completely eternal. But if you try to separate them, and people do this, people try to separate God into individual beings. There's a belief, one of the greatest enemies to this Trinitarian doctrine is called modalism. Ever say modalism? You can bring that up at your next Christmas party. Modalism is the belief that God is one being and one person, but He transforms Himself into one of the three according to what He needs done. And so Jesus is God, but when He was God on the earth in human form, there was no God in heaven. There was no Holy Spirit. It was just Jesus. That's modalism. The reason why we debunk that immediately is because when we go to the Scriptures, just simply the baptism of Jesus, we see all three present at once. All three persons of God. We see God the Son being baptized. We see God the Spirit alighting on God the Son. And then we hear God the Father speaking over the Son. So modalism cannot be true if they believe Scripture. Now, modalists do believe Scripture, or they claim to, but then they take something like this and they go, "Oh, we don't believe that." So you have to be careful about who you're listening to. The reason why this is important is because when we understand the Trinity, and I'm hoping after today you'll really have a better understanding of this, this account that we see in Matthew chapter 3 helps us understand the representation of God three in one. When we go through scripture, we also see that God refers to himself in the plural, not because he's schizophrenic, not because he doesn't believe in gender or all these other things that politics says, but because he understands his nature. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Why? Because he understands he is three persons in one eternal being. Now, I'm going to pause because I just want to make something clear. People have asked me about the Trinity before. We're going to talk about it. And they asked me this question. How do you wrap your mind around this? Like, as a pastor, how do you wrap your mind? I've been a Christian since I was 4 years old. Like, I got saved when I was four. And then 15 years later, when I was 19, I really got saved. There's a difference. Okay? Like, I believed in Jesus. I didn't want to go to hell when I was four. When I was 19, I was like, oh, no, there's more than just avoiding hell. Like, I want an actual relationship with God. From that time, I'm about to be 39 years old. For 20 years, I have studied the Bible. I've been to Bible school. I paid a lot of money to go learn about the Bible. I still don't understand the concept of the Trinity perfectly. I cannot wrap my little pea-sized human brain cannot wrap it around the identity of God as one being, three individual persons, co-equal, and co-eternal. Why can't our brains do that? Why can't our brains figure this out? Because we are not eternal beings. Our human brains are limited to the consciousness and the understanding that God ordained us to have. Even when our bodies are dead and gone and our spirits are resurrected to be with Jesus, I still don't believe we will understand the Trinity. I believe we will stand there in front of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and look at them and go, I don't get it, but it works. There's just no way for us to comprehend this. Why? Because God is an eternal being. He's outside of time and space. He has directed things in such a way that it's not for us to understand or comprehend. There's no scientific solution to this. There's no supernatural solution to this. He's just God. He is one in three. And when you understand this, when you just stop going, okay, I need to figure this out, and instead you submit to it, then you can start to really see the reflection of who God is. This is why the Trinity is important, because Jesus always reflected the glory of the Father. When you go read through Jesus' teachings, we're going to read some today, he always pointed back to the Father. Now, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always reflects the glory of Jesus. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, and he would only speak what I tell him to. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will only speak to you what I tell him. Why? Because the Spirit reflects the glory of Jesus. But the Father then reflects the glory of the Spirit. How? Because he offered us grace, the same Spirit of grace that we didn't deserve. So here is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and their purpose is not to draw attention to themselves individually. Their purpose is to draw us to one or the other. All three triune beings are drawing us to each of them all at once. Why? Because he or they are one. One being, three persons. Clear as mud. All right. But let's establish scripturally what this looks like. As I was studying this and I was preparing for this, I came across a YouTube channel, a guy named Mike Winger. He's a pastor, and he has some pretty good teachings. We don't agree on everything, but he was teaching about the Trinity, and he said, I get seven questions. The most common seven questions that I get about the Trinity are these seven things. One was repetitive, but I thought it would be fun to go through six of these questions and answer them for our church, because maybe these are one of the questions that you have asked. And so this message is a little different. I'm not going to preach the house down today. I want to teach you today. I want to have a Q&A with you today, essentially. And I want to teach you about the Trinity, how he is represented, how God is represented in Scripture through these six questions. And this will help you, because when you come across... Oh, I almost said TikTok. TikTok's gone. When you come across YouTube videos that are, you know, are talking about the Trinity or whatever and trying to debunk it, you'll have some scriptural evidence to know that you know who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for all of those churchy folks out there who are mad because TikTok is banned, just be glad that God didn't ban you. You could have been TikTok on today. You could have been shut out. The government could have come after you. But God said no. He's got a plan for you. You will last. You don't need no VPN. In, you just need Jesus Christ. Okay, anyway. All right. So let's answer these six questions together. First question is one that I've heard before. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, so why should we believe in it? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere, so why should we believe in it? Now, the smart aleck in me has answered this question person to person, and here's the first thing I said. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, and yet you call it a Bible. So that's the smart aleck in me. Let's pull back, though, and let me just teach you a little bit. There are no English words in Scripture. No English words in the Bible. It was translated into English, but the Aramaic and the Greek languages that the Scriptures were written in originally offer us this concept of one God in three persons, eternal and equal. Over time, this concept was then arranged in such a way that we had a word in the Latin that came to the word in English that it's called Trinity, meaning three in one. Now, it doesn't mean that the belief is wrong just because the specific word is not in Scripture. I'll give you another one. Accountability is not in the Bible. You won't find that word anywhere, but over and over and over, we see the concept of accountability. We are accountable to the Lord God Almighty. We're accountable to one another in the body of Christ. Husbands, you're accountable to your wives. Wives, you're accountable to your husbands. But the word accountability is not in there. We understand through Scripture that God is omnipresent, that He is in all places at all times, outside of time and space. But the word omnipresent, not in the Bible. We believe that God is omniscient. He knows all things, but omniscient, not in the Bible. So what I mean is, when we say that, well, this word isn't in the Bible, so it can't be true, that's a fallacy. We have created words to help us understand or define these concepts. So that's the answer to the first question. Number two, this is a second question. If Jesus said that the Father is the one true God, doesn't that mean only the Father is God? If Jesus said that the Father is the one true God, doesn't that mean that only the Father is God? This is pulled from John chapter 17, verse 3, and there's a danger here. When you pull one scripture and you create doctrinal belief out of it, or you create a statement of faith out of one simple scripture without context, you actually do a disservice to yourself and to others. So let's go to John chapter 17, verse 3, and let's read what Jesus said. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You cannot separate God and Jesus Christ. Again, in our English language, we added a comma there, and it looks like Jesus is excluding himself from the one true God. This is actually a statement of equality. He says, now that they know you, he's talking about the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. We are one. How do I know that? Because the entire book of John actually begins in chapter 1, and all John does is write about the divine revelation of Jesus being God. Go back to John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Who is He speaking of? Jesus. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. Meaning what? Jesus is God. John chapter 10, starting in verse 30, Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him because he said this. But Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these do you stone me? Look at what they said. We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim what? To be God. And so our English translation does a little bit of a disservice, because the way that we translated this is that Jesus is referring to the Father as a separate God from himself, when in reality, in the original Aramaic, the Hebrews, the Jews at the time who spoke Aramaic, they understood Jesus is actually saying he is God. And to them, that was blasphemy. So Jesus did not deny his divinity. He emphasized that he is God, just as the Father is God, just as the Spirit is God. Question number three, how can the Trinity be true if Jesus said that the Father is greater than him? This is John chapter 14, verse 28. He says, you heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Remember, context is so important when we study the Scriptures. If we just took that verse, that would make sense that Jesus said the Father is greater than I. But when you match that up to the rest of Scripture and we understand context, we will see something. Number one, the word here that God used is the word for Father, not the word for God. So he didn't say, I'm going to God because God is greater than I, did he? No, he said, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. What is the context that Jesus is speaking of? He's not speaking of hierarchy, he's speaking of representation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, this is written about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So why does God say that the Father is greater than the Son in this moment? Well, because God is still divine, he represents the divinity of God. Jesus has lowered himself to become a servant or a human being. Therefore, who is greater? The Father. Jesus took on humanity and lowered himself. So when he says the Father is greater than I, he's saying the Father is greater because he is divine right now, fullness of divinity. I am still here as a human being. This is why you should want me to go, because when I go back to the Father, I'm accepting back my divinity in whole. You understand? So Jesus is speaking of the persons of the Trinity, not the being of God. Jesus in this moment is still God. He's still a part of the Trinity, but he has taken on a human likeness. Therefore, he sees himself as less than because of his human nature. Question 4, does the Trinity mean that God prays to God? Because we see in Scripture that Jesus prays to the Father. And here's how I would teach this. Number one, Jesus never started his prayers with the word God, even in the original languages. He doesn't start prayers going, God, I thank you. God, would you? God, do this. He always starts it out with this one word, Father. He says, Father, I pray. Father, receive me. Father, your will be done. Where does he get this? Well, it's because it's how he taught us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we see these recordings of Jesus' prayer, we nearly always see him begin by calling on the Father. In other words, the person of Jesus, the Son, is praying to the person of Yahweh, the Father. However, because they are God together, it's not two separate gods praying to one another. That would be really, really weird. It's God in relationship with himself, exemplifying the relationship he desires with humanity. Jesus was here to represent not just God to humanity, but how God wants to see humanity represented to himself. So when Jesus prays, he uses the word Father. Why? Because God wants a relationship with us. An actual familial relationship, family-like relationship, so that I can call on my Father. Now, those of you who have kids or if you have a good father, you understand this. When my children talk to me as dad, I love it. They know they can ask me for anything. They also know that when they do something wrong, they're going to get disciplined. They also know when they're rebellious, they're going to get a whooping. Please call CPS on me. Please try me. I told my mom one time, I was like, I'm going to call 911 if you spank me. She said, here's the phone, baby. My kids know that as a father, I have to love them justly. I have to love them with discipline. I have to love them with praise and encouragement. But if I was not a father to them, but I was simply an authority to them, without the relationship of the Father, what happens? They fear me only. Fear without love does not equate to a relationship. There's a reason why sometimes when you get to a job, you don't enjoy the job because the person above you doesn't care about you. There's no relationship there. It's very construct. It's very organizational. It's very corporatized. You work for me. Boom, that's it. And there's no relationship. There's no, hey, how are you doing today? Just do what I say. If God operated that same way, if God was just God and he wasn't Father to us, Why would we worship him? Why would we'd praise him out of fear. We'd worship him out of fear. We'd show up to church out of simply fear, and that's it. Now, should we fear God? Absolutely. How do I know that? Because when I was a kid, I feared my dad. I had a righteous fear of my father. I didn't want to disappoint my dad. I didn't want him to spank me when I did something wrong. My daughters fear me with righteous fear, with just fear. Not because they fear they're going to get abused. Not because they fear that daddy's going to hit me again. But because they have a relationship with me, a love with me. They don't want to disappoint daddy. They want to please daddy because he has shown love to me. Do you understand? So Jesus isn't praying God to God, but he's praying as a human being, showing us that we can trust, confide in, believe in, and pray to a father. Question number five, how can Jesus be God when Colossians 1:15 says he was created first? Well, let's go to Colossians 1:15 and see what it says. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, by itself, Colossians 1:15 makes it sound like Jesus was created first. This is how the Mormons pulled in certain scriptures, and Joseph Smith rewrote things and got these golden tablets and all this weird stuff. But there's a belief in the Mormonistic church that you go through the lines of things and you become a god yourself, but there's a belief that they believe God was created. The reason why that's a dangerous belief is because if God is created and we are created, we put ourselves on the same plane as God. If we could become gods, why do we need God? If we could become God, why should we ever seek out God? Do you see what I'm saying? There has to be a distinction. Jesus being the Son of God in Colossians 1:15, it's actually not saying that he was created, but let's look at it in its context, starting in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. These six verses are what we call the preeminence or the supremacy of Jesus. Did you see how when you just had one verse, you could easily create any identity you wanted for Jesus? It says he was the firstborn of all creation, which means he was created. He was born into creation, so he must be created just like us. He can't be God. But when you put it in context, this is why it's so important to understand how you read Scripture and how you study Scripture. Now we understand it didn't say Jesus was the firstborn of created. He is the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because God put his fullness in Jesus to seek over us. He rules over us. He is the supreme human being. Why? Because he is God, but he also chose to lower himself to be the servant of man. Does this make sense? He's still God, but he wasn't created in the identity that we were. This is also why Jesus was not born of someone who had sexual relations before giving birth. God had to choose a virgin. Had to choose a virgin. Because if the birth had happened with any other woman who had already had sexual relations with another man, they could have easily said, well, we know how you're pregnant, but there had to be proof that she was still in her virgin phase of life so that Mary could give birth to Jesus through only divine intervention. Does this make sense? Proving that Jesus is still God. Because the angel said the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Another interpretation of that is he will impregnate you with the word of God. That word will give birth to the Son of God and you will call him Jesus. This writing to the Colossian church is not saying Jesus is created first. It's saying he was installed as the first over all creation. He's the ruler over all creation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, chose to offer the Son as a part of creation in human form, so that by defeating death and sin and by being the perfect sacrifice as a human for all the sins of humanity, all authority is given to Jesus, and now he reigns supreme, fully human and fully God. And that's good news. Question six, last question. If Jesus is God, why did he never say he was God? If you were on TikTok and you're a Christian, you probably saw some Christian videos. And I think one of the most common videos that I get on my feed, because the algorithm knows I'm a pastor and it hears me preach every single weekend and then it gives me other preaching videos. But one of the most common ones I see is when people will go and they'll try to witness to or share the faith with Muslims, with people of the Islamic faith. One of the first challenges that people of the Islamic faith will always point back to you is they'll immediately say, show me in your Bible where Jesus was God. Show me in your Bible. You won't find it. And then when you start flipping through pages, they start yelling even more. You can't find it, my brother. You can't find it. I mean, I've seen these videos. I've had these conversations. It's true. So you won't find that Jesus, and here's why. Because Muhammad, who wrote the Quran under a demonic influence, changed the divinity of Jesus and said Jesus is not God. Jesus was actually a prophet of God, of Allah, and he came to point to Allah. So when you're in your Bible, you won't find one instance of Jesus saying, I am God. He says, I'm the Son of Man, but not God. And they take this and they go, this is how we know Jesus is still human. You shouldn't worship Jesus. Here's why that's really important to understand how to combat. If they're right, none of us are saved. If they're right, we all go to hell. Let that sink in for a second. If Jesus is not God, if he was not the divine, human, and God fully, then when he died on a cross, it was in vain. Your sins are not forgiven, and every one of us goes to hell now. If they're right about that, the whole Christian faith unravels. And all it takes is one. Listen, if you don't know what you believe, I know some of y'all came in here hoping I was going to be a fiery preacher today. If you don't know what you believe, you will believe any argument the enemy throws out. If you aren't 100% confident that Jesus is the Son of God, he is God in flesh, all it takes is one Muslim in good conscience, because they believe the Quran, to tell you, Jesus is not the Son of God. Show me one place in Scripture where Jesus is God. And because you don't know where to go, and you don't know those passages, and you've never heard this before, all of a sudden you go, maybe they're right. Maybe Jesus isn't God. Let me Google it real quick. You can't Google it real quick. Where are they going to prove to you? And then what they'll do, because they're not stupid, they are trained. There are other religions that are better trained in the Bible than Christianity. They'll pull out their Bibles, because they will have the Holy Bible, and they will go to Scriptures, and they will point out to you where Jesus says certain things, but he doesn't ever say he is God. And I have seen people lose their faith over something so simple. So I'm going to give you today, I think, 8 Scriptures where Jesus says that he is God. And for those of you who are saying, I'll never find myself in that conversation, just be careful. Don't say what you won't do, because that's usually what God will make you do. Jesus never explicitly states in the English translation, I am God. In our English narrative, you won't find anywhere in Scripture. They are correct about that. However, in the Aramaic, the Hebrew, and the Eastern narrative, he explicitly states that he is God. Verse 1, John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That word I am to us makes it sound like Jesus is saying, I am. I am what? He's actually using the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. It was a name they shouldn't even speak, and Jesus dared to speak it before the Jews. He said, before Abraham, I am. I am God. I am Yahweh. John chapter 10, verse 30, we just read this. He said, I and my Father are one. The context of this is that he claims unity with God, and this is what caused the Jews to blaspheme Jesus, because they understood unity with God to mean you are God. So his narrative is not, I and the Father are two separate beings. No, he said, we are one. We are one God. This is why the Jews were so upset with him. Verse number 3, John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus equates seeing him with seeing God the Father, again affirming his divine identity as God. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and 62, the high priest asked Jesus, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God?" Jesus said what? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus again affirms his divine status as the Messiah, and he actually references Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says the Son of Man is given divine authority and worship. So all the way back in the book of Daniel, there's a prophecy that someone with the title of Son of Man, that's why Jesus kept referring himself to himself as the Son of Man. He is fulfilling prophetic words from Daniel chapter 7. John chapter Chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Again, we hear that Jesus has been causing a ruckus because he's equating himself as God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus uses this title, the first and the last. This is associated with God from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. This refers to his resurrection, again affirming his divine authority. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus has baptized them in the name of what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If he did not equate himself with God, he would have just said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father." He says, "I'm in this." Why? Because I am God. John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "Oh, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you, which before the world was." Again, he shares, speaking of the glory with the Father that he had before the world began, before, a claim to his preexistence and his immanence of all of us. But I think one of the most common ones that we forget is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. When Jesus comes to her and he says, you haven't had five husbands, or excuse me, you haven't had one husband, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with right now, you're not married to. And she says, you must be a prophet. She said, we know of the Messiah that is coming. We know of the chosen one. The Messiah was God come to earth. Everyone in that region knew this. We know of the Messiah coming. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "I am he. I am." There's actually many places in the Bible where, yes, Jesus does not explicitly say, "I am God." Why? Because that wasn't his nature. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he lowered himself to the very nature of a servant. This is why Jesus didn't come rolling in a Rolls Royce talking about, "Come on, pimps, let's do this. I'm here to take over, baby." He didn't do that. He humbled himself, gave himself over to death. Serve the masses, serve the unwanted, serve the unlowly. Why? Because he wanted to show us that there is a relational aspect that God wants to have with us. The most important understanding of why God is one in three persons, to me, if God was just one person, then Christianity would be a totalitarian religion, meaning we would have one person ruling all things at all times. And we'd never be able to grasp the relational aspect of God. If modalism was correct, and God the Father decides that he wants to have a sacrifice, so he leaves heaven and comes on earth as a human to die on a cross, who's running the universe? Then chaos happens. If modalism is correct, and let's say that Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, he is resurrected, and he goes back and turns himself back into the Father God, then what happens? Well, then we have no one left with us again, and then we're left to our own devices. When you start to see the relational aspect between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, you start to realize how much God actually cares for you. Because God didn't just create and leave us alone. In fact, God didn't just create. He created us with his very own breath. And his breath is called the Spirit of God. When he created you with his Spirit. When you turned against him, when we all sinned against God, he chose to send himself as a son. Why as a son? Because a son doesn't have the authority that a father does yet. And he wanted to show us that as human beings, we're not equal to God, but he understood that there was a price that had to be paid as God. He could have chosen any human being to do it, but he did it himself. He could have raised up, prophesied about some kid named Daniel. Daniel will be perfect. Daniel, you must be perfect. But he knew that every time a human being was created, they allowed human nature, sinful nature, to come in. He could have just left us to our own devices and said, well, you turned against me. You should all go to hell. But no, he sent himself in the form of a son to pay that price. If Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected, that's great. I mean, that's good enough for me. I'm going to get to go to heaven. That's dope. But then what does he do? He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he sends himself back into relationship with us through his Spirit so that you are never alone, so that you are never confused, so that you are never having to succumb to temptation, so that you have power over all the power of the enemy. You could just go through this life confused as heck, trying to figure things out. He said, no, I'm going to send you the Spirit. This is the Spirit of grace. This is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is the Spirit of knowledge of Jesus. This is the Spirit of discernment, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of things that you need. He knew what we needed, so he gave himself not just once in the form of a son, but he offered himself twice, the second time as the Spirit in us. I know this isn't, you know, again, hoop and hollering message. I know this might be a little bit over our heads a little bit. My point in teaching you this, though, is if you don't understand this relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how can you ever really accept what God has done for you? If you don't understand the relationship among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, co-eternal, the relational aspect, what is it that God is doing as three in one? He is showing us how we are to be operating in our relationships. Each one, Father, glorifies the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. Jesus glorified the Father. And they never try to take credit from the other one. They continually exalt eternally each other because they are one being. And here's what the Bible says. You are one body of Christ, though you be many members, but the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, and the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. He said, you need to operate in the same way. What would happen in the local church if we operated the way that God did? That if our purpose was to glorify and exalt each other rather than trying to take glory to ourselves? What if we were here focused on serving others rather than trying to be served? For many years, I didn't really understand the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as I grew and as I began to understand a little bit better, I realized that the doctrine of the Trinity of God teaches us the selfless remedy for true relationship, for true worship, and for true synergy in the body of Christ. But it also teaches us that I need him completely as Father, Son, and Spirit. But to do that, I have to surrender myself to this teaching. I hope you learned something today. We had a classroom setting this morning. Something we're doing in this learning series as well is we are offering up three questions. And specifically, we're asking men in the house to have these conversations with your family. One of the pushbacks I get from guys who are actually just lazy but they like to mask it with this, I don't know anything. You're a liar. Uh-oh. Don't lie to yourself. Don't be deceived by yourself. You know things. You just don't want to have the uncomfortable conversations with your kids. So the reason why we're doing these three questions every week is because we really are asking fathers to have these conversations with your kids. And if you don't know the answer, again, just respectfully say, I don't know the answer, but I'll go find out. I'll ask Pastor Stephen, I'll ask my Connect group leader, I'll ask somebody. Now, of course, if you don't have a man in the house, ladies, you can do this with your kids as well. If you're an individual, bring some people together and say, hey, I want to do a Bible study around the Trinity. But there's three questions I want you to ask this week. Number one, what does the account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3 teach us about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And here's a supplemental question. How do we reflect this relationship and how we treat one another as a family? Question two, how does understanding the Trinity deepen our view of God's love and desire for relationship with us? And what can we do this week to strengthen our relationship with God and each other? Question three, in what ways does God being one eternal being in three persons demonstrate the importance of selflessness and unity? And how can we model that unity and selflessness in our home this week? These are three things that are going to cause you to really have to buckle down and talk to your family. Like an actual around the dinner table conversation. Why are we trying to make you so uncomfortable? Because we have allowed men to stay in the home but not be fathers or leaders in the home. Just because there is a biological male in the house doesn't mean there's actually a father or a husband there. And so what we want to do is we want to help establish you. I'm not scolding you. I'm trying to help establish you as the leader in your home. You don't lead by being right all the time. And have you noticed that when I say these things, it's a lot of ladies saying true, yes, amen. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm going to be honest with you. If I was a man and I was sitting in your position, guys, I wouldn't say a word either. I'd be just as offended as you are. The reason why these ladies are saying yes, true, amen, is because there is a nature inside of them craving a leader in the home. And you might go, but my wife likes to make all the decisions. No, she doesn't. She absolutely doesn't. She wants you to make the decisions. But you want a mommy, not a wife. So how do you reverse the curse? How do you reverse the curse? You don't go in going, I'm right about everything. You go in with a humble spirit. Say, hey, we're going to ask some questions. And we're going to talk about this. I'm doing this as well. And I don't know what age your kids are, but I have an 8 and a 4-year-old. These are the most uncomfortable conversations we've ever had. I'm trying to explain the Trinity to my 4-year-old. I got a Care Bear set up, and I'm like, all right, Father over here. This is the Son. This is the Holy Spirit. But when you squish them together, they're one. Like, I'm just trying to get her to understand. So I'm with you guys. It's an uncomfortable narrative to have with your families. But the reason why it's so important is not because you have all the right answers, but it shows your family we are seeking God together. And I'm leading the charge as the man of the house to seek the Lord together. Say, my kids don't know how to talk yet. That's okay. Talk to your wife about it. But men, I want to help establish you as leaders in the family. If we're going to walk under the outpouring of God's blessing and favor, we have to learn to lead our homes well, which means we can't stay silent on these issues, which means we can't act like we don't need to know this stuff. You need to know this stuff, because if you don't know this stuff and you're not teaching your kids this stuff, then the next TikTok will teach your kids something different. And if you want them to know Jesus, you have to make the effort. So we have to get rid of our pride. We have to get rid of our uncomfortableness. We have to get rid of our complacency and our laziness. And we got to step up and we got to go, hey, I'm going to research this for myself. And I'll do one even better. If you're in this house today and you've never heard the doctrine of the Trinity and you still don't completely understand, go do some research on it before you ask these questions to your family. We're going to email you tomorrow morning these three questions. This is not in my notes, but man, I feel it strongly. If we get enough men in this house who are leading their families, leading their children, we are unstoppable as a church. Not only that, our children will be unstoppable. Guys, be the husband and the father you want your son to be. Be the father and husband you want your daughter to marry. Because some of you ladies, you know, you picked a man that was like your daddy. And that doesn't always mean something good. But you go toward, you're drawn toward what you know best. I want my kids to know what the anointing of God looks like in the home. I want them to know what it's like for daddy to wake up in the morning and kick the devil's butt first thing. I want them to know what it's like for daddy to say, and speak in tongues. Why? Because he's not ashamed. He's not afraid. I don't care if you think it's psychotic or demonic or whatever. I know that I'm exalting God when I speak that. I want them to know what it's like to have the name of Jesus in their arsenal every single day. I want them to know that they can go to their Bibles and they can ask the Holy Spirit to show something in that scripture that they don't understand, and they will receive wisdom and knowledge and revelation of it. I want them to know that they can have a relationship with God. I want them to know they don't have to suffer the same things that my wife and I have suffered. I want them to know they don't have to walk the same path that I walked. But in order to do that, I have to cause leadership to be ignited in my home. So I want you to ask these questions. I want you to have these conversations as hard as they are. Even if you don't have a perfect answer, keep digging, keep digging, keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. And I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. Your wife will be more attracted to you than ever before. And the lady said, amen. Lord, we are grateful for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for such a simple teaching sermon. Lord, you know I love to shout and hoop and holler when it comes to your word. But I know in this series that you're doing something. You're doing a groundwork. You're doing a swell work. You're breaking up some hard religious beliefs in the foundation of our souls, because you want your word to be completely rooted on the inside of us. Because when it's rooted on the inside of us, it is life to us, and it comes out of us in our words, in our actions, and how we treat our families, how we treat one another. So I thank you, Lord, for deliverance in this house. I thank you that we come against every religious spirit in the name of Jesus. We will have full knowledge of what scriptures say about who you are. And because we have full knowledge, we can walk in the authority that you have given us. I thank you, God, that today someone learned about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're going to walk that out in relationship with others. I thank you for the men of this house. I praise you, God, that you are igniting something in every man of this house, myself included, a specialized element of leadership that we haven't even experienced before. I thank you for the wives in this house, for the women in this house who are seeking husbands, that you're putting a spirit of healthy, God-honoring submission on them, to let their husbands lead, to let their husbands walk their family true to the Lord Jesus. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to let us see fruit in the coming weeks as we have these conversations with our kids, as we love our spouses, or maybe as singles, as individuals, and you're training us in this season for the spouse that you have for us. I thank you that you're solidifying your identity in us today, through these questions, through these discussions, but most important, through the Holy Spirit being ignited through your word. We praise you, Lord, that you get all the glory from it. In Jesus' name.